Well, all right, we're good. All right, I think we're good to go here. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather to remember the victories you've had over sin and over death itself. We thank you for the way in which we can look forward to your ultimate triumph. Ask that you would help us to grow in our longing for you and for that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're now in the fourth section of this book, depending on how your edition divides it up. So I was talking to somebody last time after I'd said we're starting section four, and I don't think all the editions identify them that way. So we're looking at the section today called The Trial of Our Repentance. And this is basically a section where you can evaluate, you know, the quality of your repentance. And we use 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11 as a measure for this. So if you remember, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is continuing to address the issues in the Corinthian church. And although there are not a lot of details about what specific issues are happening, from 1 Corinthians, we know that there was certainly sexual sin and some pretty terrible situations. And there's there's the discussion about, well, how would you proceed with excommunication? So we get some information about how that works. At any rate, in 2 Corinthians, there's a mention of somebody who has been repentant or people who've been repentant and how to restore them. And so he gives, in chapter 7, he talks about the qualities of godly repentance or godly sorrow, and he talks about how, you know, he was upset about bringing them sorrow, but ultimately he's glad that he did it because this godly sorrow has all these benefits. And he lists them here. So 2 Corinthians 7:11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. And we're gonna use the term zeal sort of interchangeably with concern. And finally, what readiness to see justice done. So we're going to use these elements that we see in this verse as a trial or a test to evaluate our repentance. So we've talked a lot about in section 2 about the ingredients of true repentance, and we're going to refer back to those in a number of different ways as we sort of evaluate the repentance that we have. So the first one is earnestness, which he describes as a solicitous diligence or careful shunning all temptations to sin. So this is a way that we can demonstrate the good faith of our endeavor. And I thought of the example of somebody who is in the power of some sort of addiction, especially to a substance, and you know, whether it's alcohol or smoking or something like that. And so you can tell somebody is truly earnest or in earnest about this when they take pains to avoid occasions for falling back into the power of the substance. So they're not going to go to places that they know are going to create a threat to their resolve. If you see somebody who is telling you, oh, I'm going to quit doing or quit being involved with X, Y, Z, but they don't change patterns in their life that had reinforced their access to those things, then your conclusion is probably going to be, well, they're not that earnest. Like, they don't really mean it. And so somebody who doesn't use this earnestness is doing little more than fooling themselves. And they're probably not even fooling their friends. They're certainly not fooling God. So in our case, sin is something that if you're going to evaluate your repentance, you need to say, well, are you earnest? Are you really taking the steps? And that would correspond to the ingredient of repentance, which is turning from sin. So you can say, well, is it true repentance? Well, maybe. Are you actually turning from your sin? If the answer is yes, then well, you might be, this is probably true repentance. So to fail to be earnest is to repent in bad faith, right? You're not telling, you don't mean it in your heart. And it reveals that it was not from the heart. So if you remember, that was another element that was described in the ingredients of true repentance, and it applied to several of the ingredients like shame for sin or hatred for sin. It has to be from the heart. So this is not an angle we're playing, but it's a heart transformation. And if somebody is earnestly seeking to avoid something from the heart, then you will see the proof of that earnestness in the pains they take to avoid sin. So this is where, again, we can go back and review the ingredients to see how earnestness plays in. It's an element in most of the ingredients that you could apply. All right, questions or thoughts about earnestness?
The tax collectors were wondering why he was. Jesus said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance."
Well, we talked about either last week or the week before, probably a little bit of both. So he made a point that repentance is a continuing act. Yeah. Now, I think there's a distinction to be made between somebody who has gone from a life set in rebellion to one in which, although we struggle with sin, we strive against it. So the person who is, you know, they are charging in the opposite direction of the cross, when that person changes direction, that is a more significant win overall in terms of the consequences than somebody who is headed towards the cross and recovers from a slight deviation. They get off the trail, they come back on. So there's a, you know, both are extremely joyful occasions, but you know, in the sense that the loss in the first case was worse, the rejoicing is better. Yeah.
I would say another thing to consider there is that Jesus is not probably speaking about 99 particular people that he's thinking about. He's saying 99 people who don't need to repent, they're all happy about it. It really brings a lot of joy.
So yeah. Well, and you could compare it, too, to the parable of the lost coin. So the widow looks diligently for the one lost coin, and it's, you know, it's not that she somehow values the nine she has less than the one, but the recovery is an occasion for enormous rejoicing. If she lost nine coins and kept one, she would rejoice over the nine quite a bit, too, when, you know, if she were able to find them. So, yeah, it's a point. And we'll return to the rejoicing in heaven element, which is sort of a spur and an encouragement for us. I mean, there's certainly a lot for us to gain just, you know, in every possible way from repentance, but it's a nice context to see that it's God's joy. And again, you think, what price did God pay for our recovery? So when he sees it happen, it's going to be the fulfillment of an enormous labor of suffering on Christ's part. So Christ bled for you. I mean, anything you've worked that hard for and sacrificed that hard for, you're going to rejoice so much. At BCCS, we're getting ready for graduation coming up, and all those parents are going to look at their graduates. We just had the college one, but parents are even more closely connected to their high school students because they live with them. And those parents are going to be really glad when those kids go up there and are pronounced graduate because the parents sacrificed a lot. So when you see the fulfillment of an enormous work that's required sacrifice, it's joyful. So I think those are ways to think about it. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you do have to take that, although there is the element that in fact they did. But, yeah. Sure. Okay, so the next trial is eagerness. This one is one that I thought was interesting. And it's the idea that the person who is eager to repent, right, who has this is exhibiting the signs of true repentance, they can't repent fast enough. So there is no higher priority for them than to be reconciled. And what this does is shows that they rightly estimate the value of God's offer. So, you know, when you see advertisements that, you know, are claiming that, you know, you can buy this product, this is a great value and it won't last, therefore come around quickly to buy a new mattress or whatever it is they're selling. So they're trying to provoke eagerness in the consumer. Now, in this case, the person who rightly recognizes that God's offer of salvation, that he's willing to forgive repentant sinners, that is an extraordinarily valuable opportunity. And so the person would rightly respond. The appropriate response to God's offer in the gospel is eagerness, and there should be nothing you want to do sooner than repent. By quick repentance, this person acknowledges that he was in the wrong and God was in the right, clearing God's name. So this person not only is eager for the opportunity to finally remove that sentence of death, but to this person is concerned with God's honor and holiness and wants to acknowledge, I was in the wrong. By repenting, I can openly proclaim this fact. God was in the right all along. And this eagerness to repent is a zealousness for God's honor and one's opportunity to be reconciled with God, who is a consuming fire. So Watson says, an eager person is able to make an apology for himself against Satan. So this is then allows us to turn to Satan. So when we've confessed our sins to God and we receive his promise of forgiveness, then when Satan, the accuser, comes and tries to accuse God's people, we can then say, I did sin and I repented. We talked about this earlier, about prompt and specific repentance being a defense against Satan's accusations. I think of it as like a receipt that proves that everything you have is bought and paid for. So I think the value there, if you have a discipline of regular, prompt, and very specific repentance, then the discouragement of Satan's, you know, if he's going to try to work doubt, I don't know if I, can God really accept me? You can say, well, I asked for forgiveness, and he is faithful and just to forgive. Satan, you may not accuse or hold anything against me, because God has specifically, as I specifically repented, God has specifically forgiven. So, and what that does is it helps us see the perfection of our salvation, because God doesn't save us from sins in general. He saves us from sins in detail, right? So we're not vaguely saved, we're specifically saved from every specific offense. And God's sensitivity to sin is specific, right? He understands and is offended by each specific instance, from original sin to every actual sin. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't save you in a general way, but in a specific way. Therefore, our repentance can acknowledge that specifically, we can be absolved specifically, and then we can respond to any attack against our salvation by holding up our specific repentance. Yeah, any questions or thoughts about that? This is a fruit of this sense of eagerness. I would love for my repentance to be as comprehensive as possible, because God will forgive me so comprehensively. Right? It's almost like somebody who's found out that they can write off many expenses in their taxes, and they're eager to get that tax break, so they will eagerly put in as many specific things as possible, because they're eager to be freed from that debt as quickly and as comprehensively as possible. Yes?
I agree with everything you said. I just had to respond to that. Wow, my God, for God's grace. Like, you know, because I can't figure out every single sin specifically. I'm so glad that Christ's blood covers all the ones that I didn't
realize. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yep.
But I'm glad that he does it gradually, not because I want to save people. I wish he could all be easy right now, but I'm glad that in
Yeah. Well, if you remember, the first ingredient was sight of sin, which we gain a sight of sin more and more. And as we spend more time in the Word, like that reveals. So if you want to understand your sin in its detail, the Bible is the tool to help you do that. But it also, in detail, describes God's mercy and the provision He's made for our forgiveness.
But He doesn't yeah. hold off His forgiveness.
No.
Not aware of.
Yeah.
Too.
Yeah. And we can see the work of the Holy Spirit in a couple ways in this regard. You could think of Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf with groans too deep for words. And the context there is certainly about the comfort, but the fact that Christ and the Holy Spirit mediate for you, and Christ is your ultimate high priest who understands what it's like to be tempted in all ways. So that's the guy who's handling, you know, this process of atonement and redemption. And so where we miss details, the Holy Spirit and Christ capture them all. But that's not a reason for us to be like, oh, well, I'm not going to think. Like, the more joy for you, the more you can realize what you've been saved from. And the more glory to God. All right, so the next is indignation. So this is being fretted at the heart with sin. So this aligns with ingredients like hatred for sin or shame for sin that we talked about earlier. So this person cannot approve of themselves and their sinful deeds. So this person, you know, the language here is kind of like passes judgment against themselves. So they see their sin as God sees it. And, yeah, so I put there, this reflects the ingredient of shame for sin or hatred for sin. And Watson writes, God is never better pleased with us than when we fall out with ourselves for sin. And we've talked about this before, about the way this sort of runs contrary to a lot of the modern or secular views on shame and self-esteem, where there's a strong emphasis on accepting yourself. You know, you're okay the way you are, let's just try to make you more functional somehow. So this requires that you view yourself as being deeply flawed and broken, and then see your value in terms of God's grace. And this is certainly the burden that you see in a lot of Paul's letters, both in terms of just weakness and my weakness, I am strong. He's very open about how serious his sin was, how he, you know, talks about him as the least of all the apostles, and for a good reason, right? He persecuted the church. And so he sees his value and his strength in terms of God's grace working in him. So this reflects what we've said earlier about the idea that, you know, we are to see our sin as this terrible enemy. We wage unmitigated war against it, and that we don't regard ourselves as okay or acceptable. So that, I like the language, we fall out with ourselves, right? You are no longer friends with yourselves on account of your sin. Just like you would not, you know, you would choose not to associate closely in friendship with other people who are, you know, entrenched in their sinfulness. You would see yourself as a problematic person, and that would spur you to repentance. So that was the thing that Paul admired in the Corinthians and their repentance, is that they were indignant with themselves. How could this be? How could we have been stood for this? We will no longer. We are indignant about the presence of sin in our lives. Yeah, so other thoughts about this, and again, we're at the point where we can connect to many things earlier. Yes?
It's impossible to feel the real if you spend your time comparing yourself to other people.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter how bad you are, there's somebody around the course.
Yeah. Yes?
You go to live in an indignant age where people are grateful for the thought of all the things.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so our sense of indignation is pointed in all the wrong directions. I mean, and we can say, oh, yes, the secular world out there, and of course they're going to be deluded by the deceitfulness of sin. It's, again, the call is for us to be indignant when it crops up in our own midst and we put a varnish of religion on something we're doing that is being indignant in the wrong direction. And that's a challenging thing, but a valuable thing to try to find. Yeah, other thoughts? All right, so we'll look at the next one. Alarm. The repenting soul is full of fear. He is afraid to lose God's favor, which is better than life. And I'll just put the note at the end of this slide, but you know what we're talking about here is not that we're fearing that we could lose our salvation. We understand that God's sovereign purpose is accomplished by an irresistible grace. So we're not, you know, a person who is truly repentant isn't like, oh no, if I push this too far, I am outside God's family. We know that's not the case. Nevertheless, this person realizes, again, a lot of these things have to do with realizing key truths about our relationship with God, that it is a profound privilege to be a servant of God. And we're more than servants, we're sons and daughters. And that to serve the living God has this immense value, and therefore to please God with our service should be the most precious goal, right? We should value God's favor more highly than anything else. This person is concerned with spiritual weakness may compromise the consistency of service and penitence. So this person then sees the frailty of our faith, right? And we see the way in which the indwelling sin threatens God's work or inhibits God's work, not to undermine it utterly, but to counter its progress. And that is deeply troubling to this person because we see something of such huge value threatened by sin in our lives. So that should cause us to be in a state of alarm, right? Just like somebody who has, you know, a very valuable jewel or something very precious but also vulnerable, like doesn't sleep at night while they're thinking about it, right? That's how we should value our sense of acceptable service to God. It's our greatest purpose, like our created purpose. We were made in God's image so that we would be so fit to serve Him and bring Him honor and that we would find favor in that. And so we should be constantly alarmed at the thought that our sin could somehow compromise that work. And we have hope that we know that we'll perfectly serve God when Christ returns. But in this life, the thought that we're compromising God's work is alarming to us. So he has this idea that a repenting person fears and sins not, but a graceless person sins and fears not. So that's the contrast that he draws in a very nicely put way. Yeah, thoughts about this sense of alarm. And again, this one, you'd think that, oh yes, a person who's having a healthy relationship with God should not have alarm or fear or be upset with themselves, but characteristics of a penitent person is a sense of alarm at the possibilities of their sin and indignation at themselves to the extent that they still pursue sin. Yeah. And what a lack of alarm reveals is a lack of value in our position as members of God's household. And I think a way that at least I can think about this is, you know, whenever the Bible describes angels that serve in God's presence, those angels like carry out their duties with this sense of fear-based attention to what they're doing because they get who they're serving. And they would not trade for any amount of worlds their position in God's presence. Like they so deeply value being where they are. And the pains they take to serve God purposely show that. And so I think, you know, we have that. And we're, like, again, we're more than servants. We're sons and daughters. But there's nothing more valuable than to serve God. There's nothing more fulfilling, eternally durable, nothing. And so, yeah, any threat to that should be deeply, deeply troubling to us. As troubling as any type of serious loss we'd experience in our life. Right? All right, so the next one is longing. So this, the person who longs desires more power against sin to be released from it, which makes sense. This kind of comes nicely out of the sense of alarm. So if you feel that something you own that's valuable could be threatened somehow, you long for any threat that you see to be taken away, right? So we long, you know, if you're in a dangerous situation, you long for whatever danger or threat to go away. This person sees through sin's lie, which seeks to portray sin as a form of freedom, right? So the Bible describes sin as something to which you are in bondage, but the lie of sin is that it's freedom. Like, you could do, you know, submission to God. Now that is bondage, right? Because you're hemmed in by all those thou shalt nots. But sin is to accept freedom, where you can now take, you know, follow whatever desire you have, which is a lie. Sin is indeed bondage. So this person realizes that freedom, paradoxically, comes from submitting to God's rule, and is the truest form of freedom. I use the analogy about following physical laws. So we say that when the astronauts made it to the moon, they defied gravity. They did no such thing. They deeply understood the physical laws, followed them, and to the extent that astronauts have failed to submit to or work within the framework of the physical laws, they've died tragically. When they work within those laws, then they can accomplish freedom like they've never had before, right? So we walked on the moon not because we defied a law of God, but because we deeply understood God's physical laws. In the same way, spiritually and morally, submission to God's commandments gives us freedom and access such as no other man could have. Like, there's no way you can come into God's presence other than by submitting to God's law. Christ gets to enter the Holy of Holies. He has the freedom to do that because he perfectly submits to God's law. So that's the great lie. So longing longs for this freedom, and they understand that sin is not freedom. Sin is seen as a fetter which inhibits movement towards Christ. And the quotation here, he desires therefore to have this fetter of sin taken off. He would be freed from corruption. So sin is that weight which holds us back. This reflects what has been discussed already about lamenting the corruption of our nature. So we talked about, you know, when you grieve for your sin, you grieve for it in the fountain, in your heart, in that original sin. And so we see that this matches what we said about you're indignant. Oh, there's a wellspring of sin in my nature because of original sin. Oh, I'm indignant about that. I long to be free of that. This longing is part of our longing for Christ and his victorious return. So the more upset you are about your sin, the more precious the thought of Christ's return is, and the more persistently and earnestly you're going to look for ways to defeat the sin in your life. So that's that idea of longing, right? It's the opposite of that sense of alarm, right? You're alarmed at the sin, you long for deliverance from it. Yeah, so thoughts or questions about longing? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. And I think it's a stamp of, so what you're saying is absolutely right, and it's a stamp of the original sin has at a basic level shaped our thinking so that our reflexive response to the idea of submission is, oh, bad thing, right? And we see that in any context where some element of submission is, whether it's like submission to a government, like our reflexes, don't tread on me, right? Now, that's not to say that there's governments that need to be resisted sometimes, or in marriage, right? The idea that a wife must submit to her husband in all things, that can't be right. We must submit to God's rule. What kind of loving God would, like, how, you know, you wouldn't love somebody and show your love by coming up with a list of rules. Well, that's exactly what God did. And the reason he did that was because he designed us to have the most freedom in the context of that form of submission. And so we have to rewire our whole instinctive sense of what freedom is. And that's the deceitfulness of sin, that it causes us to view automatically things that are actually bondage as freedom. In that way we're moths to the flame, and the delusion is deadly. Yeah. So you have to check your thought process on like a moment to moment basis when you consider like, what's freedom? What is freedom really? All right, so the next one, zeal. And so in the verse, I think they use the word concern, and Watson uses the word zeal to kind of talk about this, and I think they're pretty relatable. In the sense here is zeal as a way to describe the intensity of this person's desire to see God's work proceed and be fully accomplished. So, you know, where the others, if you think about it in terms of like a vector, the others describe direction, this describes speed, or the like, well, how fervently do you want this? So zeal causes prayer and devotion to be fervent, right? So you can want a lot of things a little bit, but if you think about what actually gets accomplished in your life, there's a lot of things, you know, I could list probably several hundred things that I want and a dozen that I take pains to accomplish in a really, you know, deliberate sort of way. And you can therefore gauge, okay, where do I have zeal and where do I have just a, you know, okay, all things being equal, sure, I'd like this. Zeal is where we say, you know what, we're making God's work in our lives our greatest desire as well. So zeal does that. And it allows us then to have focus, which helps us from being distracted from our duty. So when you, you know, most people say, yes, all else being equal, I would love to do, you know, you could list all sorts of things that God requires as a part of our Christian duty. But if somebody has zeal, then that promotes those items to such a level of priority that other competing desires don't make the list of things you put effort into, right? So it's a way to stay focused on the important matters. Zeal keeps us from being distracted. Zeal keeps one from being also convinced that God's work will be unsuccessful. So you can lose a lot of passion for something when you begin feeling like it's impossible and I'm feeling discouraged. Oh, we'll never get this done, right? I remember when I was growing up, and I was sent out with a rake, and we had a lot of trees in the fall. And when you see that many leaves on that much ground at the beginning, right, I was easily discouraged from completing the work of raking the yard. But my parents had a way of instilling zeal by describing what would happen to me if I didn't do the work. So it allowed me to stop being distracted to some extent, right? So zeal keeps us from being convinced that God's work will be unsuccessful. The zealous person trusts God's promise and embraces the means of grace to obtain the ends of grace. Right? So we're given the means of grace. You want to have victory over your sin? Well, embrace the means of grace, which is Scripture, worship, the sacraments, prayer. And we could be like, oh, how can I use these tools to defeat sin in my life? Well, God says that He'll work through them. That's the way it's always worked. And through zeal, we are like, yes, I'm convinced, and I will pursue these means to accomplish those ends. He says, fear is a bridle to sin. So that's that alarm. We're like, oh no, sin threatens God's work. I'm alarmed. Zeal is a spur to duty. So this is sort of the positive reinforcement of what God's doing. Yeah, so thoughts about zeal. Yes. Yeah. Exactly. And we're constantly pointed as Christ, as the, you know, like you should absolutely meditate and reflect on His life, His work, and His victory. There's a student at the high school who is filled with zeal for basketball, and I forget which basketball player he idolizes. But he does, like, and he constantly reflects on this particular athlete's accomplishments and just, you know, has sort of seen his life trying to follow this other fellow's footsteps, and therefore, like, he's the kid we have to kick out of practicing basketball when we need to use the gym for something else. He's always in there, and he's focused on an example that gives him the ability to put away all the distracting things like homework, friendships, and just focus on his one thing, right? All right, then, readiness to see justice done. A true penitent pursues his sins with a holy malice. This was an interesting point, and it corresponds with the ingredient we talked about earlier about hatred of sin. This person has learned to hate sin as God hates sin, and God hates sin to an extraordinary degree. And this is kind of the interesting point. This person's hatred seeks to pursue acts of vengeance. And we're encouraged to look at both biblical and historical examples. So Samson was revenged on the Philistines for his two eyes, right? So they humiliated him, gouged out his eyes, and then the end of his story is him, with this extraordinary moment pulling down the temple. And so he was revenged on his eyes. It talks about King David, who, I think the way Watson describes it, you know, he sinned in his bed, and then, he looks at the psalm where it says he watered his bed with tears and sorrow for his sin. Mary Magdalene, right? So talks about how she had, you know, used her face or her hair to allure people, and then she wipes Christ's feet with her tears and her hair. And then the example of Cranmer, who had at one point during the English Reformation capitulated with, I think it was under Queen Mary, and had, you know, signed something. Maybe some of you remember the details of the account a little more. So he had signed something that had made, you know, serious compromises, and then he'd repented of it, which then led to him being burned at the stake. And famously, the hand that he had used to sign documents that had compromised his convictions, he put his hand in first to be revenged on his hand, you know, sort of showing that he was grieved at the way he had dishonored God by his lack of faithfulness, and took vengeance by thrusting that hand in first. And of course, he was burned up completely pretty quickly after that. So this idea that a true child of God seeks to be revenged most of those sins which have dishonored God most. So that not only are you in general like, oh yes, I'm indignant at my sin, but that you have this like, it's personal. And, you know, we take revenge on many ways personally. You know, somebody offends me. But in a sense, this is the area where you should most have that passion for vengeance and be the most, take the most initiative and sort of be the most aggressive in terms of working towards the defeat of an enemy. So I don't know what your thoughts are about this idea of taking vengeance on your sin. Yes?
I think it's related to the earnestness with the
Yes.
Not necessarily that person is literal, but if that means the language goes to avoid sin, to see justice done, and to avoid the future.
Yeah. And I think there's a lot of areas in our life where we see something we care about threatened, and then we take a lot of pains to aggressively combat that area, whether it's threats from other people. You know, for the last few summers, I've aggressively responded to threats to my garden from the groundhog that lives behind our house, right? What would it look like if I took that much effort to combat areas where I've struggled with sin, right? You know, where I've not been patient or not been diligent, and I said, you know what? Area where I'm not diligent in my duty, we're gonna spend a lot of time on this now. How about that? You know, something where you sort of really address the issue with a lot of aggression for God's honor. Yes. Yeah. Well, and I can see that contrast, you know, as a teacher and now a parent, where I can see many areas, I need to address these issues in these students, these issues in my sons. And I can spend a lot of time and energy thinking that through, coming up with, today we're gonna hit them hard with this, it's gonna be for God's honor, this needs to change, and right, that's all absolutely true, and you know, a big part of what I'm supposed to be doing. But do I turn that on myself? Much less than I should, yes. All right, so the last thing we're going to look at today is just two elements of caution. And this certainly reflects the context of the 1600s, where the memory of Roman Catholicism in England as the only possible legal church was still kind of vivid. But I'm curious to see how you think some of these cautions might still apply. So number one, don't make repentance a sacrament as in Roman Catholicism. So they have quite a few sacraments that we don't believe Christ ever intended to be sacraments, including repentance. And so he simply makes the point that, hey, Christ, who's the one who gets to decide what are sacraments, never made this one a sacrament. We've got the Lord's Supper and we've got baptism, which Christ ordered that we should do. Christ commands that we repent, but not that it should be considered a sacrament. And then the second, of course, is that repentance isn't meritorious. So your act of repentance itself isn't what God says, yes, that definitely deserves that you now can receive merit. Only Christ's blood is meritorious. So he formulates it by saying, God will not save us without repentance, nor yet for it. Though repentance helps to purge out the filth of sin, yet it is Christ's blood which washes away the guilt of sin. So you can't stand on your repentance itself as your grounds for being excused from damnation. So it's a work of grace. It's necessary for your salvation. But what earns your salvation is Christ's blood and Christ's blood alone. So, I'm curious to see what you guys would think of as the way these cautions would apply to us. I mean, we're not in a Roman Catholic church right now, so I'm not seeing it as my burden to convince you that any of these things are true, but how do we subtly maybe fall into needing this sort of a cautionary reminder? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you could quickly kind of remind yourselves that anything that you, if you do something and you think of it as being repentance and then you're proud of yourself for it, right, it wasn't true repentance. Repentance is antithetical to pride, right, because an ingredient for true repentance is shame for your sin. There's only humility involved in true repentance. Yes? Yeah.
If you're turning away from your sin, but you're turning to something else besides Christ, then that's not repentance. And you can't turn to Christ without turning from your sin. So it's just a piece of this single act.
Yeah. Yeah, and he described earlier that faith and repentance are the two wings by which we fly to heaven. So they have to cooperate. Yes.
When he talks about repentance being a sacrament there, I think one of the things that has always kind of been affecting me is just the picture of repentance as being, boom, I have now repented.
Right. And you could sort of expand, you know, the idea that, repentance can have merit, the idea of sacraments in the economy of Roman Catholic, their sense of grace and merit is, like, the sacraments confer merit, and they, you know, they take away original sin in baptism, for instance, and so they kind of have this much more complicated, merit-focused approach, and that it makes sense that they would then maybe load repentance up as being meritorious as part of, you know, how they're thinking of it as a sacrament as well. I think the other thing that it does is sacraments are something that are to be administered by the church, and so they start to put these human priests in the place of Christ, right? So we're supposed to say Christ is our priest who gives absolution. He makes sacrifices, he gives absolution, and so this kind of puts more of the merit brokering is now the church and the priesthood, and it's kind of out of your hands. And so you can see how this connects to a lot of the problems that the reformers had with the Roman Catholic system. Yeah. Final thoughts. We're about out of time. Yeah. Yep.
And so therefore, our response is to feel that we need to accomplish this even though it has already been accomplished.
Yep.
And so we begin to think, I did this, I repented of such and such, and so now
yep. Well, and this fits into this perverse logic of the world where you want something that's valuable, you got to earn it, which is true in many. Like, you want to make the team, you got to perform highly enough. And that has the next, we talked about this as well, the next sort of problem where you then start to see your acts of obedience as something that you grudgingly put up with in order to avoid hell, whereas you were saved specifically so you could embrace holiness. Like, that was the whole point. Getting out of hell was a nice perk, but being holy was the point. Having the relationship with, right, you can't really have a good relationship with Jesus in hell, so... That's part of why hell is not part of your future, if your future is in Christ. But the point was you were saved for freedom. I mean, if you look at Galatians, kind of has that, you know, for freedom you were set free. So, you know, you're pursuing holiness and your opportunity for it as like the ultimate goal of your destiny, which is you're made in God's image so you could be holy like He is and serve Him, be with Him, right? Not so that you could grudgingly, all right, I'll give you a little bit of obedience, Jesus, and then... You'll respond by giving me a little bit of salvation, and you know it's an earned thing. Like, obedience is sort of a necessary evil in the way we think of it. It's not the case. All right. Well, we're about out of time, so we're going to look at the next section, which talks about some of the comforts with our repentance that comes from that. We're going to look at what he calls serious considerations. So using this discipline of seriously considering things as a way to work towards repentance, considering impediments to repentance. So there's some practical pieces coming up in the last section. We're very close to the end, and I'm hoping especially in the last two, like today, we're going to have lots of opportunities to then call on stuff we've talked about and then bring it into some really practical pieces. So let me pray for us, and we'll be all finished. Dear Lord, we thank You for the freedom You give us. I ask that You would help us to repent of the deluded form of freedom that we so often find ourselves living by, this idea that Your law is somehow a burden and that it prevents us from experiencing true freedom. We ask that You would help us to repent of that delusion and that we would have these characteristics that Paul describes in the Corinthian church, that You would give us this kind of eagerness, this alarm, this longing, this zeal, that our lives would be characterized by the focus and the value of what You've given to us, and so that all of our works could be seen as pulling together with the work of Your Spirit to accomplish victory over sin in our lives, longing towards that day when Christ will return and accomplish victory over our enemies and Your enemies for all eternity. We ask that You would give us a heart of gratitude as we enter into your worship today, and that we would savor deeply, and this would only inflame our zeal and longing for you, that we would savor deeply the opportunity to have a picture of what it looks like to gladly serve you and to worship you corporately. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.